I invite you to turn with me this morning once again to Philippians as we inch our way closer to the end of this series on Paul's letter to the Philippian congregation. Chapter 4, we'll read together verses 10 through 20, our text, verses 10 through 13 this morning. And before we read that, listen to the familiar Psalm 23. Psalm 23, as we hear now the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, He leads me beside still waters, He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. Again, our text 10 through 13, reading through verse 20. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone, you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God richly bless His Word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the measure of a man or a woman? Or maybe to put it another way, what is it that makes you who you are? Where do you find your identity? In what or in whom do you find your identity? What is it that gives you satisfaction or contentment? Is it possessions? Is it things? Is it the stuff of this life, or is it circumstances or your abilities or power? Is it success or achievement? What is it for you? I trust we know by now, as we have considered this journey through the Philippian letter, Paul's letter to the Philippian congregation, that for Paul the answer was simple. The answer is Jesus Christ. He teaches that throughout this letter. In the very beginning, in the first chapter, he says, "For to me to live is Christ." But he also comes back to that, if you will. He teaches that once again in the context of the details and the circumstances of this life. He teaches that to us in the context of that with which we are rarely, if ever, satisfied. Again, the stuff or the circumstances or situations of this life. As we come now to the close of Paul's letter to this congregation, indeed, Paul is giving thanks for the gift that he had received through Epaphroditus from them, yet he no sooner begins to give thanks for that gift, and he digresses. But it's an important digression. It's an instructive digression. Now, in these verses that we read together, especially 10 through 19, Paul gives a powerful lesson, I would suggest, in how to give and in how to receive. And also, he gives a powerful lesson with regard to our view, what our view ought to be toward missionaries and missions and support, as we'll consider another time. And Paul here points out the dependence that the family of God has upon one another and what our attitude ought to be toward that dependence. But first, with regard to this digression, he puts everything in proper perspective, especially this giving and receiving. He puts it all in a proper order. And Paul takes the opportunity, as he always does, to point to and to teach of Christ. As here, Paul points to the source of true contentment. And he does so, first of all, through thankfulness for the Philippian church's gift. He does so in the context of that gift. Now, that gift, again, was the opportunity for this digression. But even more broadly speaking, that gift was the opportunity for this entire letter. The Philippian congregation had sent Epaphroditus to Paul with this gift, and now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippian congregation with this letter, and his thankfulness, notice, begins with an expression of joy in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And the idea there, as it's also translated in some, no opportunity to show it. He expresses joy for, as he says, their revived concern or their renewed concern. It's really interesting. He uses here a botanical metaphor of, for example, those perennial flowers, boys and girls, those flowers that you don't need to plant year by year because every year they come up in the springtime automatically after a period of winter dormancy. And that's the imagery that he uses here with regard to the Philippian congregation. We know, of course, that this church in Philippi was a part of the Macedonian churches, and they were always, as Paul makes clear, as we also read, they were always very supportive of Paul. Always working to participate in and to provide for his needs so that he could minister, but for a while, for a time, they had no opportunity to. And Paul makes that clear when he says, you have revived your concern for me. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gives us an idea of why they had no opportunity, because the churches of Macedonia, he points out in that book, that letter, had gone through a time of extreme poverty, and therefore they really were not able to help. But Paul was confident. He was confident that they were always concerned. He wasn't concerned because the church had forgotten about him. He knew that they hadn't. He was concerned that they didn't care about him. He knew they did. They were always concerned, but again, you had no opportunity, he says, and again, to show it. But now, just like those perennial flowers, their concern and their love and their support blossomed once again in a tangible way, demonstrated through their gift, for which Paul was indeed most grateful. And he expresses it beautifully in verse 18, I have received full payment and more, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Make no mistake about it, Paul was grateful for the gift, but we need to understand that Paul's joy was for more than the gift itself. Not to downplay the gift, but his joy was for much more than the gift itself. And we notice that through a careful explanation that he gives. Again, beginning at verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul was a prisoner, and he says here, he has the audacity, if you will, to say he was not in need. But he knows that what he said could be misunderstood, could be taken in a wrong way. So he explains it as well. But first of all, there are those who would suggest that it seems as if Paul is saying one of two things here. Either, on the one hand, they would say that he is saying, well, thank you for the gift, but you know, I can live with or without your help. which would be the height of arrogance. Or he is saying, well, you know, it's about time. It's about time that you got back on the ball with this, because you know that if my friends don't send support, I don't eat, which of course was true. We said that quite a while back, that it's not like those who are incarcerated in our day and who are provided all the amenities of life and at least three square meals. No, Paul depended upon his friends and maybe his family to provide for him in order to survive his daily needs. Paul was saying neither of these things, but what he is doing here is he is clarifying his friendship with this congregation. He wants them to know that his love for them and his friendship with them is not utilitarian. And what I mean by that is that it wasn't only about what Paul can get from them. His motives were not based on physical needs. He was not asking for more. Now that you've started, keep it up. Keep it coming. Boys and girls, sometimes we are utilitarian when it comes to others. And you know what I mean. It's this, that sometimes we make friends with others not because of who they are, but because of what they have. What we might be able to enjoy at their expense. They have toys or something that we really like that we don't have, and if I become a friend with them, then I can maybe play with their toys, or I might be able to enjoy experiences that I wouldn't be able to experience apart from them. We use others. And you see, a friendship that is based on convenience, a friendship that is based on usefulness or what I can get from it, is the lowest form of friendship. Paul would have the Philippian congregation to understand that's not how it is with him, that his friendship with them is so much deeper than that. He was indeed grateful for their gift. But he rejoiced not, first of all, about the gift itself, no matter how useful it may have been, but he rejoiced because of what that gift represented. That gift represented their partnership. It represented their participation in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with him, as he had already pointed out in chapter 1, verse 5. That gift pointed to the tie that bound their hearts together in Christian love. It pointed to the work already begun in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. It represented the fact that they shared with Paul in God's grace, as he said in chapter 1, verse 7. Is it any wonder that Paul is able to say, I rejoice in the Lord greatly? Because that gift represented what the Lord was doing in the life of that particular congregation. That gift, beloved, represented the only source of true contentment, which was not the gift itself. The only source of true contentment that Paul could confess secondly, in the midst of plenty or want, beginning at verse 11 again, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now that's quite a confession, especially for one like Paul. And everything that we know from Scripture that he experienced, especially for the faith. And now again, he's in prison, and he really didn't know whether he was going to live or die. He confesses his contentment in the midst of plenty or want. That's actually the language that we find in the NIV, probably more to our everyday language than what we find in the ESV. I know how to be brought low. I know what it's like to have need. And I know how to abound. I know what it's like to have plenty. Paul knew both. He knew plenty. It is believed that he was raised in the lap of luxury, that he most likely was from a wealthy family with all of his needs met in abundance, only the best when he was growing up, the best schools and the best stuff, you name it. As a Christian, no doubt things changed. Probably, most likely, his family, at least for a time, may have turned against him. He turned so radically, maybe then therefore they turned against him. But certainly Paul's priorities would have changed as a Christian. But still, even as a Christian, he had more than he needed at times. But he also knew what? He knew what it was to be brought very, very low, boys and girls. He knew a lack. He knew hunger and thirst and fasting and cold and nakedness and physical suffering and mental torture and persecution. In fact, for those who observed him, even we, as we read the scriptures again, we might say that in our estimation, he had more want, he had more need, he had more lack than plenty or abundance. But you see, Paul did not see having plenty or suffering want, as society does. He did not see either of these as something that would make or break a person. He was indifferent to either one because Paul knew contentment in both. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Oh, that I could say that. But I'm the farthest example from that at times. What is the meaning of contentment here? Really, again, it's quite interesting. The idea is that of being self-sufficient, and we need to explain that. Being independent of circumstances and conditions and surroundings or things. And we'll explain it further in a moment, but it also carries with it the idea of stoicism. As one commentator says, the Stoics practice the virtue of being content in all circumstances by letting no joy elate them and by letting no adversity depress them and bearing everything stoically, as we still say. To put our spin on it, we might say being stone-faced or unemotional or unmoved. Those who were stoic or who practiced stoicism were indifferent to pain or pleasure because they wouldn't allow themselves to react to either pain or pleasure. Paul was not a stoic. He was not emotionless. To the contrary, again, he was filled with joy in the Lord. We can be sure that he laughed and he cried, that he knew pleasure, he knew pain and hurt. But he was independent of the circumstances and conditions and surroundings or things, not in the sense of not needing anything, not in the sense of never being affected by these things. Again, no doubt there were circumstances that made him happy. This gift made him happy. Other things that made him sad or things that made him anxious or other circumstances that would calm him down. But it was not things or circumstances or the people of life that determined whether or not he was thankful in prosperity or patient in adversity. Paul's life was not conditioned by, it was not dictated by whether he had plenty or whether he was suffering want, whether he was healthy, whether he was sick, whether he was incarcerated, or whether he was walking free. It wasn't dictated or conditioned by any external influence. These things did not determine the success or the happiness of Paul's life. Paul's joy in this text, again, did not come from the gift itself. And again, not to discredit that gift, not at all. It did not come from the gift itself as if he was like a child with a new toy. Boys and girls, you understand that. You get a new toy. It is awesome. It's wonderful. And you don't want to let it out of your sight. You don't even want to let it out of your hands. In fact, that first night, you want to take it to bed with you. That's not how this gift was for Paul. Nor was he complaining again, well, send more. Keep it coming. He was grateful, to be sure. But he would also have been grateful and content if he had never received a gift from the Philippian congregation. His relationship with them would not have been a bit different if he had never received a gift from them. He was teaching them something deeper here. Now, as far as our society today, we know that Paul would not be good for our economy. We've talked about this in recent weeks and last week again. For our society, contentment is based on the possessions and the things and the circumstances and even the people of life. As we said last week, you know, TV commercials and advertisements promote a lifestyle. If you drive the right car, if you wear certain clothes, if you have the right person hanging on your arm, if you engage in particular social behaviors, men, if you regrow your hair. Some of you are laughing. That's not nice. These are the things you see that make a person. These are the things that our society says make one happy and complete. These are the things that make life worth living. And I have to say that when I've seen those hair regrowth commercials, it really does intrigue me, because for myself and those of you here, men who are like me with very little or a lack of hair, according to society, we shouldn't be happy. Seriously, we shouldn't be content. There's no way that a guy like me can be confident with a look like this. Certainly, we can't be successful. Now, boys and girls and young people, we also said that often we think that if we have this or that, or if we are able to do this or that, then we will be content, that life will be more complete. But isn't it true that we always find out that it's not true? That it simply doesn't last? Maybe you received a gift for Christmas last year. Maybe a number of gifts. For any of us, young and old alike, can you remember what it was? Can you remember what it might have been? You see, Paul's life was not determined by either having plenty or suffering want. He wasn't controlled by what was happening to him. And we have proof of that in Acts 16 again, when he first came to Philippi and he and Silas ended up in prison, in the inner prison for the worst of the worst. And at midnight, he is not found doing what we would have expected someone in his situation to be found doing. He's singing hymns to God. His contentment was not found in the things of this life and what they had to offer him. This is in no way a health and wealth gospel, as some would preach today. He was content in whatever situation, in the third place, for the sake of the true giver of life. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, through Christ who gives me strength. Paul was not self-sufficient and certainly not stoically self-sufficient. His contentment in plenty or want was not because he was so strong, not because he had the inner strength to overcome the obstacles and the temptations of life, not because he was somehow able to put mind over matter. He was also a weak human being, sinful and prone to wander. He was not self-sufficient. Paul was Christ sufficient. Are you Christ sufficient? Am I Christ sufficient? He was Christ sufficient because of his relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Because of that, Paul enjoyed the power of the Holy Spirit in this life, a power to see all of life from the perspective of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he alone brings. And what Paul had in him, he was able to see the things and the situations and the circumstances of this life as tools in the hand of Jesus to mold and to shape his people after God's will and to work all things for our salvation. Whether he had plenty or whether he was suffering want, Paul knew that it was for his good. He knew that it's exactly what he needed. His dependency was not on the Philippian believers or their gift, but on Jesus Christ, who supplied for Paul through their gift. He received their gift with joy, because this is how Christ provided for Paul. His dependency was on the strength given to him by faith in Christ Jesus, who alone, because of who he is and because of what he had done for Paul, made Paul complete. He made Paul content in all things, in everything. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Those are well-known words. That's a favorite verse for many. In fact, at a professional ball game, if you're watching it on TV or happen to be there, you might see someone holding up a sign, not only with John 3:16, but Philippians 4:13. I'm so grateful for God's timing. A few weeks ago, or maybe a couple months ago, I came across just a one-frame cartoon. It's of a man holding something, and he's trying to get the top off. And the caption is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And his wife is in the background and says, "It's a pickle jar, Tom. Twist the lid, not the scriptures." That's what so many do with this verse. It's used by many all by itself, and it's stripped right out of its context. Yet you see, beloved, it is very specific in focus. There are those who wrongly interpret it to say that Paul is in essence saying, "Well, I can do all things, especially extraordinary things, or I can do all things without limitation through Christ who gives me strength." It's used in a triumphalistic way to say, "Jesus and me, we are a majority," or "just have faith and no thing, absolutely nothing, will be impossible for you." Paul is not claiming to be some sort of a Superman because God is on his side. All things, everything is not unlimited here. Paul's not saying he can raise the dead and walk on water or will himself well if he's sick. Oh, of course, if God wanted him to, but those would be miracles, wouldn't they? Paul's not saying that he could perform heart surgery or convict a sinner. He is not saying here that I could be a rocket scientist if I wanted to. I think there's no way. You see, beloved, the context constrains. It limits the all things or the everything. What Paul's saying here, beloved, is that whatever the circumstances, whether he had plenty or whether he was suffering want, whether he was well-fed or hungry, whether he was healthy or suffering sickness, whether he was facing persecution or enjoying peace, he casts himself on Jesus Christ, and no matter what the world thinks, he finds satisfaction, he finds contentment, he's okay with it. Because he belongs to Jesus Christ. The strength that Christ gives makes plenty or want of no significance and carries Paul through. Paul was not ignorant to the needs of life. He was not ignorant to the need for food or clothing or a house payment or tuition money or good health. And he is not saying here, we are not to take this to mean that if something, for example, our job just isn't going well, that we're not allowed to go look for another one. We are allowed to seek to improve our situations, but in the time being, and as we do so, we are called to be content. God gives us contentment. Christ brings us through that. Paul also was not unmoved by situations. Again, there were things that made him happy, things that made him sad, but he found Jesus Christ to be sufficient no matter what. He truly understood, probably more than you and I ever will, what it means when we sing, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." His confidence was that Jesus Christ was his perfect shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not be in want. Even if I have little, I have everything." Because as Paul says in another place, we in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In Christ, beloved, those who are suffering want, learn patience and trust in Him. And those who enjoy plenty learn humility and dependence before Him. In Christ, we find all that we need, not only for the life to come. It's easy to talk about that. But we also find all that we need for this life, day by day, year by year. Again, for Paul, it was not the gift itself that gave him contentment, but Christ. And Christ gave him contentment also through this gift. This gift was a reason for Paul to rejoice in the Lord because it represented the Lord's work in the Philippian church. It represented their love for the Lord. It represented that contentment in life that only Jesus Christ gives. Again, he is about now to return to giving thanks to them. But with this necessary and instructive digression, Paul answers the questions, on the one hand, how to suffer. How to suffer without feeling a sense of grudge or complaint or annoyance or bitterness of spirit. How to put up with loss and difficulty and hardship. How to put up with the loss of a job or the death of a loved one, and to do so without thinking that there is no hope. Without thinking there's simply no light at the end of the tunnel. Even how to lose the big game without thinking that the whole world is falling apart or that life will never be the same. It always strikes me, whether it's a high school championship game or college or even professional, and if you happen to see it on TV or in real life, and it's the final game and the losing side. They don't think about the fact that they made it that far, but they're just in tears and they're weeping, and they even get angry as if there's no hope, as if life is coming to an end. But one thing is sure, at least up until today, the sun has always come up the next day. Paul also answers the questions how to be full, how to enjoy plenty, without thinking that I'm independent, and without forgetting God. And that answer is faith in Jesus Christ, who is all sufficient in life and in death, for body, for soul. Indeed, we know that our society promotes envy for what others have and I don't. Our society promotes discontentment with what I have, but I want more or I want something different. Our society promotes dissatisfaction with my lot and with my circumstances in life, and our society promotes hopelessness. Not the deceptive success that Satan would have us to believe, but in reality, it promotes hopelessness, because apart from Jesus Christ and His saving work and the assurance that it's for me too, this life is a dead end. And it will lead to eternal discontentment and misery. Beloved, what is your success and your happiness and your contentment based on? Where do you find, in what do you find your identity? If it is the things of this life, you will be sorely disappointed, because they will not last. Remember clearly that my wife's sister, who died young, about almost 12 years ago, in her last months, she said, "It's all hay and stubble. It's all hay and stubble. It's all going to burn. All this stuff is going to burn." For those who are filled with the joy of the Lord by faith, this life is complete no matter what the circumstances. Even though you may lose everything you have on the side of glory, no one can snatch you from the Savior's eternal hold on you. And therefore, beloved, may we be comforted that we have everything in Christ. We have the riches of heaven. We have life itself. And may we be comforted that He is our portion both now and forever. If you are here this morning and your identity is found in anything but Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you will be doomed forever. But there is hope in Christ alone. If the Lord is your shepherd, if you believe on and trust in Christ alone, if the Lord is your shepherd, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, no matter if you have plenty or whether you have want. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now that's a reason to rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, indeed, Father, we must confess that so often we need to have our hearts and our minds redirected. It's so easy for us to look at that which we can see and to put our hope in that which we can see and trust in these things. And that's the adversary's desire, that we might be drawn away from You. Continually lift our hearts to heaven, that we might see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, the victorious one, and the fact that for those who are in Him by faith, we are more than conquerors over all the things of this life, over death itself, over Satan too. And so, Father, again, we pray that You would increase our joy and our gladness, and that You would draw our hearts and our lives ever closer to Yourself. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. In His name we ask these things. Amen.